Okay. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. We need to get, I think up on top. I think so. Huh? That doesn't. Laura, we're live now on Facebook.
Oh, yeah, Shira.
You're not listening to me. You're getting broadcast. Let's have the conversation later. Okay. Today's subject is going to be the heroine's homecoming. And of course, our heroine, Rus, has left Moav behind. So where is her home? How can we say homecoming? Well, she has her mother or mother-in-law is Naomi. And wherever she and Naomi have managed to stay now has become their de facto home. And just to refresh everybody's memory, she leaves home in order to be able to glean, in order to be able to collect some extra stalks of grain. This is the Torah idea of a safety and security net for those who are needy. Torah's social welfare. If you don't have what to eat, you go to the harvest. And then there are certain parts of the harvest that fall away that are available for poor people. So Rus, the princess, has now become a pauper. And she's been reduced to poverty. And she's literally begging for alms or collecting in the field, and suddenly her fortune started to turn. Boaz takes note of her. When people speak disparagingly of Rus, Boaz defends her, and he allowed her to collect in the field protected, unmolested. And furthermore, just to refresh everybody's memory, Boaz told his workers to make sure they leave extra. Make believe you're forgetting sheaves in the field so that she should be able to have more than is naturally coming to her. Which brings us up to today's class. We are in Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud Zayin, chapter 2, verse 17. So the narrative continues. Before leaving home, Rus goes back to the fields and she begins to collect. Vatilaket basode. She collected in the field ad ha'orev, until evening. So this verse teaches us many things. These four verses teach us many things. I think perhaps the most noteworthy point of departure is the word that the Torah uses to describe Rus's actions. By the way, the next two verses, the verses we're going to study today, are not about conversation, but they're all action-oriented.
Sorry, what verse is this?
Verse 17. Yeah. So this is action-oriented. Previously, there were conversation with Boaz. Subsequently, there will be a conversation with Rus and Naomi, very meaningful conversations, very important dialogue. But this is going to be all action-oriented. The messages here are going to be found in the things that are done and how they're done, rather than the words that are being said. Vatilaket, the word of collecting, or tilaket, indicates that Rus did not allow herself to take advantage or avail the various gifts that were coming her way. Remember, Boaz told the workers, drop things, forget things, make sure she's taken care of. If she doesn't want to take any handouts, make it look like an accident. But Rus was very perceptive, and she noticed this right away. So vatalaket basode, doesn't say basodot, doesn't say in fields, plural, basode, in the field. That tells us Rus remained in the field that she had started. So Boaz said, stay in my field. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll make sure nobody bothers you. This was a very frightening thing. Ruth is a beautiful woman, a young lady. Farmhands are not exactly necessarily the finest, most refined characters. And she was in a little bit of danger. And there's no question that Ruth at the time felt some fear. The Al-Sheikh tells us that in Eretz Yisrael, yes, it's Eretz Yisrael, it's our Jewish people, it's our ancestors, there was a lot of immorality going on. And many people were abused. And rape was not unheard of. So this is a very frightening thing. Boaz says, I'm going to protect you. Ruth didn't take any chances. Why go elsewhere? So she did avail herself to Boaz's kindness. She did remain, Vatalaket Basodeh, she did remain in that field, as the Katsir HaChitim points out in his commentary. However, what she did not do is avail herself of Boaz's kindness. So she noticed them dropping large bundles. She didn't take. She didn't want to take anything for free. She didn't want any gifts. She says, whatever the Torah gives me as a poor person, that's mine. You should know, as a rule, that when the ani, when the poor person collects the gleanings in the field, they are not taking something that belongs to the Baal HaBayit. In fact, quite the contrary. If the Baal HaBayit were to take the things which are intended by dint of Torah law to be given to the poor person, the Baal HaBayit is a thief. Famous discussion in jurisprudence of the Talmud is, who is he stealing from? And the language that was coined, I think by Reb Chaim Brisker, or maybe a predecessor of his, the language that was coined is, it belongs to Shevet HaAniyim. There isn't really a tribe of poor people, but it's as if this proverbial idea of the local population, the poor population, they are the owners. So there isn't one owner, but there is a conglomeration. It belongs to a group of people. And if you take it, and you're not part of that group, you're actually stealing. So Rusa is not taking any gifts from anybody. She's not taking any handouts. It says that the poor people eat mishulchan gavaya kachli. They eat from Hashem's table. So she doesn't have to feel like a schlepper. She doesn't have to feel like a beggar. She doesn't have to feel like she's getting gifts. So remain in the field, she does. Boaz said to her, "Al telchi lilket b'sdei acher. Don't go to another field. Stay in this field. I'll make sure you're taken care of." That's something that Ruth was happy about. But the handouts she didn't want to take. And therefore the emphasis is on the vatilaket. Mm-hmm. And vatilaket tells us that she only took leket, but not shikra, because one of the terminologies that's used to describe the gleanings is leket. And leket means if two stalks of grain fall outside the sickle, then it belongs to the poor people. If it's three or more, it belongs to the owner. So that's what it's called, gleanings. That's how we translate it. And the other is shikra. Shikra is a forgotten bundle. It's not just a stalk. It's a bundle. It doesn't say that she took the bundles, vatilaket. She only went to the leket, which required much more effort because you're getting two stalks, one stalk, two stalks at a time. And it's possible they're leftover stalks, but that she couldn't know with any certainty. But a large bundle, because she wasn't sure if maybe it was forgotten, she didn't want anybody's gifts. So that's vatilaket, and that's basada. And this tells us about Rus's character. The Geresh Shmuel says, well, what's being conveyed to us is a complex composite description of one of the great heroines of the Jewish people. You're getting a window into the persona, into the inner workings of who Rus was as a person. There are lots of people who love handouts. It's human nature. If it's for free, they say, give me two. Whenever everything's for free, they're available. That's intuitive. Most people are like that. Rus wasn't like that. She didn't want things for free. And that's instructing. That's instructful. That's meaningful. That says it speaks volumes, especially about a person who came from great wealth, affluence, and riches, and is now in a situation of extreme poverty. And lest anybody think that Rus had anything but the purest and holiest of intentions, here she could have got for free. Somebody's giving her and made it look good, made it look as if it's rightfully hers. But Ruth had any doubt, she refused to take it. Incredible. What else do we see from this notion of vatilaket? We could see that Ruth's work that says vatilaket basada ad ha'erev. She had to work really hard for what she got. This didn't come easily. She worked all the way until evening. As long as she was able to work, she worked. Which also tells us about work ethic. Some people work as little as they have to work. Laziness is a common disease that many people have. I say disease, I'm using it euphemistically. It's a human nature, another shortcoming of human nature. Some people don't have that challenge. But a lot of people are, you know, by nature, they're lazy. Some people don't want to take any gifts, but they also don't want to work very hard. Ruth doesn't want any gifts, and she's extremely industrious, a hard worker, till the last moment. How many people that are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, they're the princess of the land, and they're hard workers? How many people do use every opportunity possible and don't look for any shortcuts, even when the shortcuts are made available and are easy to come by? So this was how Ruth began her day subsequent to what happened over that lunch where she was invited and she was treated royally and really kind of had her dignity and her spirit restored to her. Now, what does she do when she's finished gathering all this grain together? So here, something very interesting happens. The pasuk continues, after telling us v'talakit besoda ad ha'orev, the pasuk comes along and says that v'tachbait, the next thing she did is that she beat the grain. The grain, so some of the mefarshim say either she used the stick or she used the stone, but she beat down the grain, and the reason that she was beating the grain was because she wanted to ensure that the stalks would fall off the actual grain. She didn't want to have extra chaff. She got rid of the chaff. She got rid of the stalk part. You know, most of us are not farmers anymore, but let's we think in terms of technology. You remember the old rocket ships before the shuttle? Enormous rocket ship. You remember? NASA would send the first people to the moon. What came back? What landed in the Indian Ocean? A little capsule. Ever wonder what happened to the rocket ship? Where'd the rocket ship go? The rocket ship wasn't a ship. It was all fuselage. That's all it was. It was just large silos of fuel. And the moment that the actual capsule was launched into outer space, these capsules fell off. They fell into the ocean. What was there, that was just the payload. That was just to deliver the capsule into outer space. What lands on the moon is a little capsule. And then what comes back is always a little capsule, even a smaller capsule. Because whatever they used to push themselves off the moon to get back into the Earth's atmosphere afterwards was a very, very literal, a small dwelling quarter, a tiny capsule with people inside. So the nature of things is that when you want to deliver something, you offer it and they're going to have wrapping and packages, and that's also how nature is. When nature doesn't just give us, Hashem doesn't just give us grain, the grain grows on stalks and the stalks have leaves, and there's a lot of things which surround the grain, whether it's there for delivery purposes or protective purposes, which are not really grain, which you can't really eat. It's extraneous. You have to get rid of it. So you open the package and throw the package away. So Ruth decided to do the packaging right there in the field. And she hammered away with a stick or with a stone. Obviously, she didn't have tools. She used whatever came to hand. And she separated the chaff from the grain. She was left with a measure of what we call an epho. Okay, so this too is very meaningful. Now, it doesn't just say that Rus decided to get rid of the shaft. It doesn't just tell us that. There's a message here. The Navi didn't have to tell us. The Navi could tell us that Vatilakit Basada Ada Erev Vayike Fasaidim. She gathered all day. She worked till at night. We know that she is Vatilakit, and we know it's Basada, and we know Ada Erev, all the lessons that taught us. And now she had, we tell her the sum total. Vayike Fasaidim. Instead, the Navi found it important to tell us also Vatachbait Eis Asher Liketa, that she hammered or beat that which she had gathered. The question obviously is why? What message is being conveyed to us? What is the Navi trying to tell us? So the Al-Shir says that the reason that she did this was that she was concerned about a number of things. If she comes to town holding a large amount of grain, what does it look like? It attracts attention. If it attracts attention, people might attack her. She's concerned about that. B, it's very heavy. Huh? She's poor. People will say, who'd she steal from? Also, it's very heavy. And she wants to be able to use all of the grain. So if it's heavy and you want to be able to use all the grain, you want to get rid of a good amount of it. Furthermore, Rus was afraid that if she would have to gather it in its natural organic state, she would have to make a number of trips. And every trip would expose her to greater danger, because as it gets darker at night, it gets dangerous. In the field, she knows she's protected. Boaz has protected her. But once she leaves the field to go in back into the dwelling area, the municipality of Beit Lechem, so then she exposes herself to danger. And the more times she goes, the more dangerous it gets. And as such, she was very, very careful to make sure that she would do whatever she could possibly do to minimize the load, so that she should have to go only once, and she'd be able to come from the safety of the field to the safety of the home, to the safety of the city. So that's the first thing that this tells us. And that's important to know. It also tells us about Ruth being industrious once again. Just like we said, she worked till the evening. First of all, this is a smart cookie. She's got a strategy. She figured out very quickly. She was not born on a farm. She was not raised in the harvest. She's a princess. This is the first time in her life she's tasting poverty. She married a rich Jewish boy, and then he died. Now she's a widow, and now she's alone, and now she comes to Eretz Yisrael, and she's reduced to poverty, and she's thinking on her feet. She only hears about gleaning. She's never seen it in her life. She figured out very quickly what to do, and she also figured out at the end of the day that she's got a large amount, and she's a chess player. She thinks about all the next few moves and the possibilities, and therefore has a creative solution. Vatachbait. I very much doubt that Ruth had ever even seen people separating chaff from grain. If you know what her background was, how would a princess come to see that?
So what did they eat for when they moved from Moab to Elisabeth?
What did they eat? Okay, so you missed those classes. It was 1 day's walk. It wasn't they didn't eat very much. They came very hungry, but they left the night of the Seder, they came the next day. They came the first day of Pesach. They came in the evening where people had gathered already to cut the Omer offering, which is the night after Pesach. It was 1 day. I mean, this transformation has happened very, very quickly. From princess, from living in opulence, all of a sudden becomes a widow, loses everything, chooses to follow her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is too old and too weak to go into the field. Without a hesitation, she goes out into the field, spends the whole day working, and has her marbles together, is figuring out what's the smartest and safest way, and she's not under any illusions, doesn't think the Jewish people are all tzaddikim. And somebody told me last week, he said that the biggest fear he had in 1948 was the realization, he was living in Israel, he was somewhere involved on a lower level of politics, because he's an old man, this person. He said to me, and all of a sudden it hit him, we're going to have Jewish thieves. We're going to have Jewish muggers. We're going to have Jewish rapists. We're going to have a Jewish jail. It's like, we never dealt with this. We always lived in somebody else's country. We're going to have our own country. We're going to have our own problems. We're going to have our own policing system. All of a sudden dawned on him, because in every nation, there's bad apples. And Rus is under no illusions. She doesn't think everybody's the greatest tzaddik. She knows that there's bad people amongst the Jewish people as well. But she believes in the Jewish people. And she believes in the Torah. And she believes in the righteousness of Yiddishkeit. And even though not everybody lives like that. And she knows that she may be in danger. She's not a starry-eyed, delusional kind of princess who is waiting for Prince Handsome to sweep her off her feet and take care of her forever after. Now, another interesting thing of Vatalaket Basada is this idea that she, Vatachbet, pardon me, that the Ibn Yichya says she did not want Naomi to have to do any work. And she knew that if she'll come home with the stalks, Naomi would say, you worked in the field all day. Let me at least take care of... But she knew her mother-in-law was very weak. She was in a weakened state, an older woman. And therefore, she figured, if I do it here, this will prevent Naomi from having to do it there. This is remarkably sensitive. Who behaves like that? And the normal thing is, she sat home all day. I slaved out in the fields. Let her do some work now. I should do everything. This is who Ruth is. She's not an amazing person. Instead of thinking of herself, she's always thinking of everybody else. And she figures she's safe here in the field. She can do this now, so I'll take care of it. And that's how we understand the concept of the beating of a tach by this chavata, which was performed in that fashion. Now, Vayehi refers to when all of that beating was finished. When she finished beating down all of the grain, and it's all finished. So then, the question is, what was left? A lot of times you gather, it looks like a lot, but when you finish removing all the chaff, you're not left with very much. So at that point, the pasuk says that after Vatachbait, she didn't even realize how much she really had. But after she did this, Esa Sheli Keita, after she finished beating it all down and getting rid of the chaff, then Vayehi Ke'efa Sa'udim. Then it emerged as an Efa, which, as we're going to hear, is a significant measure of Sa'udim. How much indeed is an Efa? So let's start here with a Medrash. The Medrash, the Rus Rabba, says like this. V'kama hi Efa. The Medrash asks the question, Kama hi Efa. And the Medrash answers, Rabbi Yechanan Omar, Rabbi Yechanan says, Gimel Sa'in de Taninan ha'Efa. There's three Sa'in, which a Sa' is a significant measure. So an Efa is made of three Sa'. Now the truth is, this Medrash is a little bit strange, because we know what an Efa is. An Efa is as old as the Torah itself. But the Mefarshim and the Medrash come and say, that's the point. We want you to know that the Efa of Megillas Rus is not different than the Efa of Chumash Shemot, the Chumash Bamidbar. Why? Because when the Jewish people used to go and collect manna every day, how much manna they collect? Asir Isa Efa, which means a tenth of an Efa. And how much was Asir Isa Efa? How much did it feed? Fed one person for one day. So a tenth of an Efa is a volume that's sufficient for one person for one day. If you have an Efa, you can feed one person for 10 days, or two people for 5 days. That's an impressive amount for a day's work. A day's work where you're not really working. It's not like she was working for somebody. She just came to get the gleanings. And despite the fact that she was careful to avoid all of the gifts that were given to her, all the packages that were left by accident, Rus was very intuitive. She got that. Wasn't interested. Ignored that. She only took the gleanings. She was collecting one stalk, two stalks at a time. And at the end of the evening, as enough food to feed a person for 10 days, that's a lot of food. That's a lot of grain. Now, the Al-Sheikh points out that it doesn't say a full Eifa. It says Ke'efa, which is a little bit less than an Eifa. And he says also that the Eifa was of barley, and he points at the Al-Sheikh says barley grains are larger than wheat grains. So if it would have been wheat, it would have been significantly less. So it's not exactly as much as you might think. And the Al-Sheikh says we're hearing two things. On one hand, she amassed a relatively large amount of food. On the other hand, she could have taken some more. She would have taken a few of those packages, a few of those bundles that were forgotten, of course, purposefully, but the forgotten thing, she could have done really well. But she refused to. She refused to. And so we're hearing so much more about Rus. We hear more about her industriousness. We hear more about how careful she was. And we also, at this point here, says the Ibn Yechia, that nichnasa bracha b'maisiya deha, that there was a special blessing in her handiwork. Because to be able to put together an Efa, enough food for one person for 10 days, two people for 5 days, with only leket, with only the gleanings, that's something extraordinary. So what does it mean the person says, I had a bracha? So in a normal situation, how much business could you do? Well, on a normal day, I could turn over $500. I'll turn over $1,000. And what would happen if I tell you that today you'll turn over $2,000? He said, oh, that would be a big bracha. Okay, that's a bracha. So a bracha means when you're going through the motions, but somehow the results are much higher. You know, Murphy's law doesn't apply, and things that usually go wrong don't go wrong, and everything seems to go right. You're usually going to collect grain. When you finish and take a look back at the grain, some of the grain has got ants in it, some of the grain is rotten, some of the grain is weather-beaten, some of it can't be used. All of a sudden, there was a bracha here. Every single stalk that she collected was perfect. Every single kernel of grain was wholesome. Everything was right. That's not normal. That's extraordinary. That's a bracha. So when she realized there was a bracha in her handiwork, so this makes a big difference. And also, Ibn Yechiya says, it shows us about the nature of her, of what she did, that she worked with great speed. what's called in Hebrew zrizut, alacrity. And people noticed this. People noticed that Ruth was very nimble, that she was able to get things done in a very quick fashion, a very efficient fashion. So at this point, we have learned a great deal about Ruth without her even opening her mouth. Just by the biblical narrative, the description, just a couple of words, just one pasuk, we have been able to learn a lot about her personality. We learn about her self-effacing ways, her refusal to take gifts. On the other hand, her ability to work hard, her alacrity, her zest, her zeal, her thoughtfulness, her care and consideration. All these things come across. And especially we hear that Hashem has blessed her and something remarkable is going on. And Ruth surely took notice. As a tzidkanus, a righteous woman, she would take notice when things go well. And she wouldn't say, oh, well, I'm lucky. I'm lucky today. What does a Yid say, a Yid who believes in Hashem? I'm not lucky. You say, Hashem has blessed me today. So Ruth felt that Hashem blessed her. And because Ruth felt Hashem blessed her, the next verse follows. Vatisa. She raised up. Now, presumably, what does it mean she raised up? What did she pick up?
The grain.
Pick up the grain. What else would she pick up? So let me ask you a silly question. And if it would just say, Vayela Chaira, would you not think she took the grain with her? I mean, she came for the grain. She collected the grain. She beat the grain. She cleaned the grain. She gathered the grain. Why would she leave the grain behind? Why does it, why do we, and anyway, how else did you expect the grain to be carried? It carried itself? Vatisa, she carried the grain. Oh, it's good to tell me she carried the grain, because otherwise I'll think the grain carried itself. But there's no extra words, of course, in a biblical narrative. So when it says the word Vatisa, clearly we're hearing something about this. So the first thing I want to share with you is a teaching from the Eshkol HaKoifer. He says something amazing. He says that we have had this word Vatisa before. We have this word before in the Bible. We have this word. No, it doesn't say Vatisa because Vatisa is feminine. It says Vayisa, masculine, Vayisa. No, not Sarah. Not Hagar.
No,
we're getting, you're getting closer. Vayisa, Yaakov. Esraglo Vayelech. Yaakov lifted his feet and he went. Now previously the Ibn Shuab attached us to the previous verse where the way that says Vatokom Lalakit, the way Rus nimbly got up and she went to collect. Ibn Shuab said that this is a euphemism, this is a link to Yaakov Avinu's Vayisa Yaakov Esraglov. But here it's even more overt. Here it's the same word, Vatisa. It says Vayisa there, it says Vatisa here. What does it mean? So the Eshkol says, huh? She was raised. She was, you know, sometimes you get buoyed by good news, and she was elevated. Now, what's the good news? Where it says Vatokom, Ibn Shuab says that she was treated so nicely, she felt her dignity restored. I understand. What's the good news here? So I think it's more than she brings food. I think that the pshat is like Ibn Yichya said that there was a bracha b'maisei yadeha. She was very smart, Rus. She was very observant. She noticed every little detail. She didn't take anything for granted, right? So she starts to look at the food and she says, this is amazing. This is unbelievable. She says, Hashem is looking out for me. So at that moment, when she realized that Hashem is taking care of her, at that moment, suddenly it crystallized to her. Things are going to be okay. Suddenly she realized, if Hashem is taking care of me now, and there's a bracha b'maisa yada, it's the first day she went to work. And things are working out, so all of a sudden she could walk. Now, by Yaakov Avinu, it says, Nizbasra Basura Toiva. He got good news. Hashem told him that he's going to have a family. Hashem told him he's going to come back to Yisrael. He got good news from Hashem. So Yaakov, it was good enough for Yaakov. He didn't have to see any results. He got a promise from Hashem. It's cash and carry. He can take it to the bank. Now, Rus didn't get a promise from Hashem. Rus doesn't have any remarkable revelation. No malachim come. She doesn't have a dream. She doesn't see ladders. She doesn't see angels. Nothing like that happened to Rus. People say, if angels would come to me, oh, I would do amazing things. My friends, angels didn't come to many people. Not many people saw amazing things. Most of the great heroes and heroines of the Bible did not have amazing revelation, which subsequently motivated their righteousness. And even those who did have amazing revelation, that was usually after years and years of toil. Avraham Avinu, if you'll remember, doesn't get a revelation from God until he's in his 70s. Only then does he have a revelation, and it begins to experience prophetic intuition from Hashem. So for past the age of what most people consider retirement, Avraham Avinu was still working diligently with great sacrifice. And so it was with Sarah Imenu. So when we talk about Yaakov, everybody thinks, Yaakov had this vision with the ladder. It's his first prophecy. You know how old he is?
16.
He's 74 years old. He's an old man. Okay, young man. What I'm saying, he didn't get married yet. He didn't build a family yet, okay? And Yaakov was a tzaddik. And Yaakov left Be'er Sheva and there was a gaping vacancy left behind. Right? He had already lived a whole life. No prophecy. God didn't speak to him. God spoke to his father. God spoke to his mother. God didn't speak to him. And it's true. Yaakov runs away from home and his brother wants to kill him. And he's mugged and he's penniless. And then when he's mamish ad ofer, he's on the very ground, lying on the ground, surrounded with rocks around his head, so a coyote doesn't behead him. Then he has this amazing thing, which is actually Yaakov's prophecy. Uferatz the Yom of Akedma. What's the Uferatz the prophecy? That when you be on the ground, like the Medrash says, Shikusim asakotish baruch Hu Yisrael, God being measured with the Jewish people. When you when we feel like we're on the ground, when they're walking all over us, when we're as low as the soil, then you should know the great Uferatza is going to happen. That's what happened to Yaakov, in Yaakov's own life. Okay, so Yaakov got a Besura Teva and his feet lifted. Rus was an exceptionally righteous person. Uferatza means to powerfully spread forth, to pull strength and unbelievable, like an explosive growth, positive growth. I think this is so beautiful and so meaningful, because when you read the story of Yaakov Avinu, who has a prophecy like that? I wish I could get inspired like that. I wish I could have a prophecy and you feel down in the doldrums and all of a sudden Hashem comes to you and Hashem speaks to you and it says, V'hini Hashem, Eimed Olav, and God's speaking. Who wouldn't be inspired? From what did Rus get inspired? From taking note that Hashem had blessed her handiwork. Somebody else would say, you just got lucky. You got lucky. Stuff happens. Rus didn't see it as stuff happens. When things went well, she saw that as approbation from heaven. She saw that as a gift from Hashem. And what did she do with it? That catalyzed inspiration. That elevated her and inspired her. When she saw HaKadosh Baruch Hu's bracha, she was all of a sudden able to lift herself. That could speak to us. We can be like Rus. Feel like in that situation, there's no prophecy here. It's just taking the time to count your blessings, to notice that things were extraordinarily well, that you never could have done this without some kind of heavenly intervention. This is a nef, a maifas, unbelievable. And then get inspired by it. That's a gewaltig message. So this is what Eshkol says. That's why we use the word vatisa. Vatisa, of course, is talking about the grain, but it's not just talking about the grain. There's much more than grain being lifted here. Rus's spirits are lifted. Her spirit is elevated. She's inebriated, if you will, without any substances. She's on a high.
This word is not what I'm trying to look at. When Yaakov said, Vayisak lo vayek.
No, that's different. Okay, that's raising his voice. You can raise a voice and it's raising a person. Some people raise hell. It's a different thing. But anyway, Vayisakolo is, yes, it is. You're right. There is a correction. Raising a voice. But here it's more than raising a voice. Here talking about Vayisa Yaakov Esraglev, raised his feet. How do you raise your feet? Try it one day. Doesn't make sense, right? It's a euphemism then. So here Vatisa, the Eshkol says, is speaking about more than just simply lifting the grain. But let's go back to the grain. Even if it's just when you talk about lifting the grain, there's a message there as well. The Yigeres Shmuel says, it doesn't say that she was helped. People loaded her up. What does it say? Vatisa. She loaded up herself. And that was quite a feat because, like the Alshech points out, that this was a very heavy load. A load that usually would require other people to like load you up. But somehow Rus was able to find the strength to do it for herself. Why did she want to ask for help? Well, simple reason. We talked already. There's a lot of immoral people. and she didn't know who she could trust, who she couldn't trust. The Alshach points out that Boaz himself was suspectful that the farmhands would try to pay off prostitutes with leftover grain. That's why he himself would sleep. During the harvest, he used to sleep out in the field, out in the granary. So there should be no shenanigans, no hanky-panky going on. So Ruth knows about this. And that's all she needs, you know. She goes, somebody, could you help load me up? Who knows where that could lead? And it could be compromising. Ruth doesn't want to take any chances. So she pulls herself together, and she loads the package onto herself. She puts it on her own back. And the Alshach says that's part of why she beat off all the chaff. Because she was worried that she would have to ask somebody for help, and she didn't want to have to ask anybody for help. She didn't want to have to get into any conversations with anybody. Ruth is the paragon of modesty. Everything in a modest, quiet way, not to expose herself to any kind of inappropriate situations or behavior. The Medrash Lekach Tov tells us that Ruth Vatisa, what's the next thing? Vatavo. There's like a gap over here. She lifts the package over her shoulder. She lifts the satchel. And the next thing we hear is, and she arrived. Why doesn't it say Vatelech? Why does it say she went? Did she walk? Did she get a helicopter ride? How did she go? Maybe fast, but doesn't say. All of it says is Vatisa Vatovei. So the Medrash Lekach Tov says that the natural thing when you have a heavy load on your back is to stop to rest. But Ruth didn't want to stop and rest for obvious reasons. The sun is setting. It's getting dark. She's a beautiful young woman. She didn't want to take chances. So Ruth pulled herself together with unbelievable keches, walked straight from Vatisa. The next thing she does is Vatovei. Straight into town. As the Medrash Lekach says, Mira lovely le'ir. She came to town as soon as possible. And even the she had a significant amount, nonetheless, she didn't want to stop for anybody or for anything. Now, it's interesting to note that when we talk about this amount of the ephah that she collected, which soon her mother-in-law is going to start looking and see what she brought, the Gemara in Eidov and Daf Pei Gimel says that Isarin, which as we talked about it in the Bible, in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu gathering the manna, but the Gemara in Eidovin says, Isarin is Meichel Adam L'Yayim. When the Gemara in Eidovin talks about making an Eidov, setting aside a mechanism that should allow us to extend how far we're allowed to walk on Shabbos, the Gemara says, the amount of food for a person, a daily intake, is an Isarin. It doesn't mean the average Canadian doesn't eat more than that, but in general, we eat more than we have to. We live in a very, very affluent time, and we're not healthier necessarily for it. We're probably unhealthy for it. Why? Because people have so much plenty, people gorge on food. People stuff themselves. And that's an unhealthy thing. It would be healthier, we'd be happier and healthier if we ate less and ate smarter. So a normal amount of food is to not to gorge, not to eat too much, not to eat too little. So the Gemara in Eidovin says that an Isarin is the normative amount of food for a person. The Gemara says, Ha'eichel kemida zu, ha'rezu bari u'mevoirech. A person who eats this amount is healthy and is blessed. And if you eat more than this, you're a freser. It's not healthy. And the Gemara says, you eat less, that's another story. Then you start to suffer from malnourishment. You know, they have on all these foods, the recommended daily nutrition. You ever wonder what people once did when nobody was there to recommend the daily nutrition? They must have all been unhealthy. No, they're actually very healthy. They ate normal and healthy to begin with. Only now we have something called snacks and candy and fast food, none of which are really designed to sustain human beings, just to entertain them. But today we have a whole industry of only entertainment. The food is just there for entertainment. The food is not there for sustenance. So in that kind of situation, we're actually unhealthy. And the Rambam says that the biggest problem with eating is overeating. It's not what you eat. It's how much you eat. He says when you fill yourself to the top, he says that's not healthy. Your stomach can't function. You impede your digestive abilities. And if you have unhealthy digestion, that necessarily leads to a whole host of other unhealthy things. I'm not preaching to you. Don't worry. I eat too much also. But it's good to know that it's not a good idea to eat too much. People say, I have to eat. I have to be stuffed. You know, now I feel good. Maybe temporarily, but it's not a long-term thing. Anyway, Ruth loads all this stuff up. and she comes and she carries it with a sense of joy. She doesn't stop once. She doesn't. There's nothing that stands in her way. And we see once again a number of things about Rus's personality. Number one, we see her ability to appreciate Hashem's miracles, her ability to self-motivate and self-inspire without anybody coming and inspiring her, patting her on the back. We see her ability to be to work efficiently and with great zest, with great alacrity, with great speed. And we see once again an emphasis on her modesty. Rus is very modest, very careful, very prudent. Doesn't not a gadabout chas v'shalom in any way, shape, or form. This is really important because the story eventually how Rus does end up marrying Boaz is it's a little racy. It's like she seems super suggestive. She seems like a very forward kind of woman when you get to the end of the Megillah. But what's important for us to know who Rus really is. So if you know who she is, then you see that in context. And her sister-in-law, Orpah, was exactly that. A very licentious, a very, very immodest, very forward kind of person. And Orpah ends up with Goliath as her great prize. That's the child that she ends up bearing. But Rus is the polar opposite. Extremely modest, extremely understated. Not forward, not that kind of style at all, to the polar opposite of it, which will only help us appreciate how everything Rus did, she did l'shem shamayim, and did it with the purest and the holiest of intentions. I'm just saying it's really important to us to go through this, the process of finding out who Rus is, not by what she says, what she does. You know how somebody really is? Don't listen to what they say, look at what they do. They say action speaks louder than 1,000 words. So it's the actions of Rus that are extremely compelling, that are extremely clear, and that send us a very, very profound and obvious message. So Rus comes to town, and she's got this grain. And the next thing we hear is Vatera Chamoisa. Her mother-in-law sees her. So there's a lot of reading into this seeing. Why does it say her mother-in-law sees her? So the Alshach says, her mother-in-law sees her because nobody else noticed. Didn't stick it in your eyes. People like to have success, they stick it in your face. People like to flaunt their success. You know, they make the pick up their sleeves so you can see the Rolex. Make sure that the fancy rock catches the sunlight as they're talking to you. You should see the success. But Rus is understated, as you said. She's got her small little package. She took off all the chaff. She's not showing off what she has. And nobody even notices her. She's almost like, you know, just like moving through the shadows. Who notices her? Naomi notices her. Then Naomi is waiting for her. Naomi is getting worried because she left in the morning and she hasn't come back. And remember, Naomi's starting to feel a little guilty. Maybe I shouldn't have sent her. How could I send a young, beautiful girl out into a farmland? Who knows what could have happened to her? And she's getting really concerned. And also she figured, I don't have any food for her. She'll come into the house. I didn't have anything to offer. We're penniless. At least I can go out and give her a warm welcome. Which is another important lesson. Important lesson that we learn from Naomi. First, I don't have anything to give. Give what you can. Give what you could. Rebbetzin Jungreis, Allah Shalom, used to say that when the Nazis came and their family was ghettoized, so her father said to her, you have nothing to give, give a smile. She was a cute little girl. So go around and smile at people. Make people feel good. It's the least you could do. Naomi says, I don't have anything to give. Okay. So then be there to greet her at the city. You know, when you come to like a strange place and you get off in the airport, it's always a difference if somebody's actually there waiting for you. It's a nice feeling, you know. There's like a place to speak, and like it's nice if like the person who brought you out there comes to pick you up or doesn't. I always try to make a point. If you bring a speaker, I try to go myself to pick him up. Why? Because I know how it feels. If somebody very prominent, yeah, I'll park the car and I'll go inside. Because it's a nice feeling when you get off a plane, especially far away, and somebody's there waiting for you. So tzedakah is not always a money thing. It's not always about goods, it's not always about materials, it's about good feelings. It's about restoring a person's feeling of dignity, making a person feel good. And this Naomi is an expert at. Naomi was a wonderful person. And Rus and Naomi was two peas in a pod, two wonderful people. So Naomi's thinking, Ruth is thinking, I don't want to make her work. I'm worried about her. And who is Naomi worried about? She's worried about Ruth. I don't have food at home. I don't have anything to it's not like we have a beautiful dwelling here. Who knows? I don't know where they were living, but where they were staying. But at least she says, I can go out and greet her with a smile. So Naomi goes out and she's waiting right outside the city gates. And she is the one who notices Ruth, which again speaks to us about how Ruth was modest, understated, not flaunting her success in anybody's eyes. And Naomi notices. Vateirach HaMoisa, her mother-in-law, sees Eis Asher Liketa. She sees what she has gathered. Now, the Alshech says she was eyeing that bag. And she started to think to herself, yikes, that's a lot of grain. How'd she get so much grain? And she got worried. Maybe somebody took advantage of her. Maybe somebody gave her a gift and is trying to curry favor. Maybe Ruth is too innocent, doesn't realize what's going on. That was, as she was looking at the bag, she notices on one hand, wow, on the other hand, that looks a little strange. And so her mind is working. Maybe she's worried about Ruth. But Ruth is very intuitive. And she understands her mother-in-law. So what's the first thing she does? Before she even responds, she gives her mother-in-law some of the grain that she had eaten. Remember we talked about in the previous class, two classes ago, the parched grain, the roasted grain? Special roasted grain that Boaz had shared with Ruth, which was a delicacy, the food of the rich people, like the Alshech says. So Vatoitze, she takes out this fancy roasted grain. Vatitin lo es asher ha'isira misava. What she left over from her own meal, from her own lunch. Now this is a very, very meaningful exchange. No words, there's no words exchange, but it's a very meaningful exchange. The Torah talks to us about, again, this is all, today's class is on actions. The actions speak louder than words. We talked about the Vatisa, we talked about the Vatovi Yair. We talked about Teirech HaMoisa. Teirech HaMoisa doesn't say Vatovi HaBoisa, doesn't say came to the home, it says came to the city. So now we know Naomi went out to greet her. Vateirech HaMoisa, her mother-in-law sees her, once again, that emphasizes something about her mother-in-law noticing her. So we see she notices, she looks, Vateira, she sees, it's a Sheli Keta. So the Alshech says that Ruth wanted to mollify her mother-in-law right away, not to worry. Not to worry. So the first thing she did was she gave her some of her own leftover lunch. And giving her some of her own leftover lunch would show Naomi that Ruth had experienced what we call bracha b'me'eha. She was satisfied with very little. When we talked about a bracha, when things work exceptionally well, sometimes you eat and you're not satiated, or you don't find satiation, not happy, and sometimes you eat a little and you're fine. So that's called bracha b'me'ayim. So it's referenced often in the Torah. Already we hear about it in the time of, and the opposite of tochacha is when there's bracha b'me'ayim. Eat a little bit and you feel satiated. So what happened here? You remember that Boaz invited Ruth to lunch. Ruth set off on the side, and he gave her some of this delicacy, this parched fresh grain, which really only like fancy people ate. Other people couldn't afford to do that. Ruth doesn't eat the whole thing. Ruth leaves a little over. So here's the interesting kind of interesting background. The Rina Yitzchak says, if you take a look in Shulchan Aruch, in Evin Ezer, Simichav Ches, in subchapter 17. It says over there, there's a discussion about somebody who's eating at somebody else's table. Now, this discussion will sound a little far-fetched to us because we have no shortage of food, Baruch Hashem. We don't know what shortage of food means. But maybe you heard from parents or grandparents the meaning of how you live when there's shortage of food. And I'm not necessarily talking about Holocaust years, but in general, people once suffered from a shortage. My Zaydi Alav HaShalom told me that his lesson in hospitality was learned from his mother. So I said, what do you mean? Like which detail? He said, I'll tell you, there was one thing that taught me hospitality the rest of my life. He said, his mother and father were some of the only Torah observant Jews living in Brooklyn. They were living in Brownsville. And there was many Polish Rebbes, Lithuanian Rosh Hashivas that would come to the United States collecting money. And they knew they could eat in my grandfather's grandparents' home, Shia Lehecht, and Shia Hecht's father, Herr Shmelech. These are homes you could eat in. People were serious, they kept kashrus. And there was many guests, there was always many guests. There was a shtibel davin called Reyim Ahuvim Shtibel, and my great-grandfather used to apparently bring home whoever didn't have what to eat, brought them home. And my Zaidi told me, he remembers distinctly, that a full table, and everybody eating, and his mother's not eating. And he went and said, Mama, for us, Estonish, why aren't you eating? And she said, shh, there's nothing left. So she gave her own food away, and we didn't want anybody to know. And when my little boy, 7-8-year-old boy, noticed, she shushed him immediately, nobody should see anything. That means shortage of food. You don't always know if there's enough food. We shouldn't know from such things. That's how people used to live. So there's a question in Shulchan Aruch. If somebody gets served, if you get food put on the table, does it belong to you? Meaning, can you take it with you? Or does the food that you served, whatever you eat, but the food you don't eat, that's not yours. That stays in the home. It's very hard for us to imagine such a question, but this question is actually discussed in the Shulchan Aruch. So in Shulchan Aruch it says that if a person is served the food, then the food is yours. The food is yours. If you decided not to eat, you could take the food home. It's your food. The Chachma Shloima, however, says that that's only if you ate less than you would have naturally eaten. But if you got served extra helpings and you ate to satiation, then you don't have the rights to the food. You can't go home with a doggy bag. And I know this sounds crazy, but like... Well, very good point. Exactly, in a restaurant, when you finish eating, if you didn't finish your plate, the waiter will say, do you want me to pack it up for you? Why? I paid for it. But hey, you're a guest, you didn't pay for it. Does it belong to you? Forget the notion of eating something that's on somebody's plate. Once upon a time, when people were starving, they weren't so picky. It was on somebody's plate, it wasn't on somebody's plate. I'm starving, I need some food. So we know Rus is a tzidkonis, she's very righteous. How could it be she would take from Boaz's table what's not rightfully hers, especially when we saw how prudent Rus is, never take anything that doesn't belong to her. So what do we see from this? We must say that Rus ate less than she could have eaten. Why was she eating less than she could have eaten? Because she wanted to be able to share with her mother-in-law. But how did she work all day? If she ate less than she could have eaten, says the Al-Sheikh, how did she have koyach to work all day? Elomai, brocha b'me'ah. She had a special blessing from Hashem. So here, Rus is now showing Naomi the bracha she had from Hashem. She noticed the bracha when she collected the food. She's going to soon tell Naomi about that. But before she could even tell Naomi about the bracha in her collection, she showed Naomi the bracha in her lunch. So Naomi is eyeing the bag like, Rus, did you do something wrong? Like, how did you get so much grain? What's going on over here? And wordlessly, Rus answers. But an answer speaks much louder than words, because sometimes doth protesteth too much. Sometimes the words are not necessarily indicative of the truth, and sometimes quite the contrary. Rus doesn't say a word. She just gives her mother-in-law some of this parched grain, and she says, I have leftovers from lunch. And what Naomi understands then is, whatever Rus had lunch, she didn't even have to eat the whole portion, because Rus would never do anything wrong. And therefore, she's sharing that with her that already answered the questions. If Hashem is making miracles for her, Hashem is blessing her, do you think, mother-in-law, do you think I would be playing games? Do you think I'll be doing things wrong? She's living a righteous life. These are tzaddikim, live a righteous life. And the result of the righteous living is, you know, clean living, clean results. Now, here the Mefarshim point out something so remarkable about this. Ibn Shushan says, a normal person works a whole day. Who's the first? Who do we all think of first? Think of me. I'm exhausted. Let me eat something. Let me kick back. The first thing Rus does is not boast about her accomplishments, not show Naomi about her achievements. I mean, this is a princess' first day ever on a job. First day. Look what I did. We all want to get a little credit, get a little look what I brought home. Not a word. What's the first thing? Naomi must be hungry. Naomi hasn't had food all day. First thing is food that she left over from her own lunch, which is the highest level of tzedakah, as we say, as Shlomo Melech says in Mishlei, Nasan milach moiladol. You're giving your own bread away. You're not giving somebody else's bread away. So her, it belongs to her. This is her own lunch, which she could have eaten. She's giving her own lunch. The first thing is she wants Naomi to be sated. We'll worry about that later. She doesn't give from the grain because the grain is still like raw grain. Can't eat it yet. She makes sure to save a little bit from her lunch, which was fresh, which was already edible, so that Naomi should be able to eat and Naomi should be able to enjoy. So now we understand also, Naomi realizes then that the great volume of grain is not obtained illicitly. There's nothing illegal, nothing inappropriate going on. How did she get so much grain? It's a bracha. It's Hashem's blessings. So she for sure notices that also. And now we have, really, in these two verses, these action-oriented verses, we have a beautiful composite sketch of who Rus HaMoavis is. You know, the police, they do like a composite sketch where they're looking for a criminal. They interview different people. They create a picture. They create a profile. CSIS creates a profile. When they're looking for somebody, they have a profile. You wouldn't believe what they're able to put together. They have a whole team of psychologists they put together. They could see nuance and pick up on different things and understand the personality and then, you know, where the person's going to make a mistake or how the person thinks. They have a file on them. Today, everybody has a file on us, probably from Facebook. They compile all the data and collate it. Who knows what they know about us today? But the point is, these verses provide us with a glimpse, a very powerful window into who this special woman, who Rus is. What we see is, we all see how special Naomi is, really, really both of them. But we see here clearly how Rus makes a point of being so charitable, being so kind, being so considerate, being so careful and prudent. In these two verses, gives us all of the beautiful qualities that Rus is known for. And now that we know who Rus is from her actions, subsequently a conversation ensues. So now we're going to be hearing, so Rus is going to, Vatemula Chamaisa, Naomi at this point is very excited. She's got a lot to say. What's going on? What happened today? She's not suspicious anymore. She doesn't suspect of anything inappropriate, but what happened? And so Naomi is going to be doing a lot of talking, asking a lot of questions. And then Rus is going to respond and give her perspective on what's going on. And from here, the plot begins to thicken. All right.